Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3, which will be our text for this morning. John chapter 3. And as we get started this morning, I want to share two assumptions with you that I always bring to the pulpit. Now, there's a lot of assumptions that we bring to everything, but there's two assumptions I always bring to the pulpit. And the first thing is I always assume that there are unbelievers here. Meaning, when I come to express and to explain the scripture text, I do so under the understanding that there very well may be people in this room who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of that, I try to incorporate something in every message that may beckon unbelievers to Him. Now, the second assumption I always make when I preach is that there are believers here. And so because of that, now I don't know your hearts, I don't know your hearts well enough to know if you are an unbeliever or a believer, but because of that, I must bring something to the people that believers can benefit from. And I'm convinced that one of the things believers need to hear over and over and over again is the gospel message of the New Testament. Would you agree with that? As the hymn says, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And so this morning, although I may be primarily used, hopefully, to talk to unbelievers, I hope there will be a lot in this for the souls of those of you who already know Him. Have you ever had an experience where you totally had to junk what you were doing and start over? Almost 24 years ago, on 7/7/97 at 7, Jen and I got married. I call it one of the best days of my life. She calls it Black Monday. But the point is, leading up to that, we had to put together all these invitations. And when you're getting married, you're very foo-foo with the invitations. So we had this invitation folded, put into an envelope, and then we put that envelope into another envelope. And Jen's family has a lot of friends. So we were doing hundreds of these things. And about halfway through, a good 150 at least, we found these little stack of tissue papers. Right? That was supposed to go inside the card, inside the envelope that was inside the envelope. And so what did we do? We said, well, we got to go back. We got to unpack all of this. We got to put the little tissue paper in. Then you fold the card. Then you put it in the envelope. Then you put that envelope in the other envelope. I still wake up sometimes in a cold sweat with nightmares about invitations. Or maybe you're staying up late making a birthday cake for somebody and it doesn't turn out. And you try to cover it with some frosting to cover the massive dips and holes in the cake. And you just say, you know what? I have to make another one. I have to start from scratch. Oh, unbelieving friends, you must stop and start from scratch. You must go back to the beginning. You must be born again. There's no question that you may ask yourself that is a better question than this: how can I be acceptable to God when I die? Now, your gut instinct may be to start living a cleaner, more moral life. That will not get it done. Your instinct may be to start getting a little religion, going to church more consistently. This will not get it done. Matthew 7:23 tells us that many will think that they stand before God forgiven because they were so active in religious activities. Beloved, you don't need a reformation. You don't need more religion. You need regeneration. You must be born again. One of my favorite dead preachers is a man named George Whitefield. Look at him. Good-looking guy. He was one of the most famous evangelists in American history. In fact, they say that per capita, he preached to a greater percentage of American culture, American people, than anybody. There were fewer people back then, but he packed the house. One of the things he was known for is over and over again bellowing from his makeshift pulpit that he used to carry around and his stand that he would stand on. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. And so the story goes that eventually somebody approached him and said, George, why do you keep saying you must be born again? You must be born again. And he paused. And he says, because you must be born again. Beloved, your life, oh unbelieving friend, this life of yours, it's just not working. It cannot be fixed. You must be born again. Now, our passage today, John chapter 3, is very well known. In fact, John 3:16, which we will not ultimately get to this morning, is so well known and popular that we see it on TV when we're watching football, people holding up this verse. But since this passage is very well known, it presents us with a challenge. Maybe we don't really understand it. We've heard it so much that it no longer resonates within us. This passage is very important. We cannot avoid it, and we cannot afford to ignore it. Beloved, the evidence is unavoidable. Would you look with me at John chapter 3, starting in verse 1? It says, then a man from the Pharisees, his name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Let's notice this. The evidence, beloved, is unavoidable. He says this in verse 1. A man approaches Jesus whose name is Nicodemus. What do we know about this man? Well, first of all, we know his credentials. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were the ones who believed the Bible was actually true. They were the Jews that still hung on to the things like the supernatural and that what was recorded in the Bible was historically accurate. In many ways, we would say the Pharisees were the good guys. They were the theological conservatives of their time. So this man who approaches Jesus knew the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. He knew his Bible. And he comes to another teacher thinking he is approaching an equal. But notice Nicodemus's manners. Nicodemus comes to him. In verse 2 it says, this one came to him in the night and said to him, Rabbi. The word rabbi means my great one. Nicodemus was respectful of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's no other choice. The Lord Jesus Christ was so amazing in his life, so different in his teaching, that they had to listen. The evidence was unavoidable. So he comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi. Now, it's important to notice that this word rabbi is what the Pharisees loved to be called in Matthew 23. In fact, Jesus will correct them for that. They loved to be called my great one. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus like he's approaching an equal. And he says, Rabbi, and you know what he expected? You know what he expected. He expected Jesus to say, well, welcome, Rabbi. He doesn't. Notice Nicodemus' approach. He came at night. Why? Was it that Nicodemus just wasn't a morning person? No, he came at night because he did not want to be seen with Jesus. He wanted to sneak in. He didn't want all the pressure of people knowing that he was associated with this scandalous teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's interesting, too, that Nicodemus is still in darkness. So he comes to Jesus when it's dark. Notice this Pharisee, this ruler of the Jews in verse 1. This one came to him at night and said to him, Rabbi, now notice this admission. I love this. You love this. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Now, wait a second. The Pharisees will eventually put Jesus to death by handing him over to the Romans. Notice what he just admitted, though. He's one of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jewish people. He says this, we know you're a teacher come from God. He doesn't say, look, we begrudgingly admit there's something special about you, my fellow rabbi. No, the evidence is unavoidable. He says, we. Now, who's the we? The Pharisees. The Pharisees did not hand Jesus over to be destroyed because they didn't think he was the Messiah. They handed him over to be crucified, knowing he was the Messiah. Based on what evidence? Notice what he says. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one is able to do these signs that you do unless God is with him. See, in modern America and in the modern world, when you bring up the miraculous, so many people turn their nose at it. But if you were here in this conversation and you said, I'm not sure Jesus really did the miraculous, Nicodemus would laugh at you. They knew he did. Later on in the book of John, when Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees struggled because they could not avoid the evidence. Friends, unbelieving friends, the problem is not a lack of evidence. Your problem is rebellion. The enemies of Jesus had to admit that Jesus could do the signs that proved he was the Messiah. The evidence is unavoidable. The question is, will you continue to respond in rebellion? Sure, a religious rebellion like Nicodemus's. Sure, you called Jesus great. But we'll see that even calling Jesus my great one, even recognizing that what he did was real and true, isn't enough. Notice that Nicodemus admitted what so many of us, or so many of you, struggle to believe, and that is that Jesus' messiahship, his power, his miraculous power, is a historical fact. The evidence is unavoidable. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. Okay, I'll be different then. Maybe you're thinking, okay, well, now this particularly thorny habitual sin, all right, I'll get rid of that now. Or maybe you're thinking, I'll start dressing a little nicer, or I'll start acting a little friendlier. I'll make my life better, Dom. I'll make my life better, Lord. Is that okay? Is that enough? No. Your life is untenable. Notice what Jesus says, beloved, in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless somebody is born again or born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Notice what Jesus says to Nicodemus. The problem isn't that Nicodemus' life wasn't quite good enough. The problem was he was a rebel that needed to start over. He needed to take all those invitations out of the envelope and start again. He needed to throw that cake out in the trash and get the flour and get the other stuff and start a new cake. The old life is untenable. Beloved, if you're here today and you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're watching online or later on YouTube, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Your problem cannot be solved by trying to make your old life better. You must be born again. Now let me ask you this. Why did Jesus answer a question that Nicodemus didn't even ask? You notice that? Nicodemus was approaching Jesus to tell Jesus how great Jesus was, and perhaps to say, you know, we're not so different, you and I. Rabbi? And I'm convinced he was expecting to hear Rabbi back. And Jesus says this, your old life is untenable. It's as if he said, Nicodemus, if you die tonight, you would go to hell. Now he says it positively. He says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom. What does that mean? That means if you continue to lead your old life, if you continue to rely on what you've always relied upon, the end game for you is hell. Your old life is untenable. You must be born again. Nicodemus didn't ask about that. He didn't ask who could see the kingdom. He didn't ask, am I going there? He came very convinced that he was already going there, that he was already fine. He was even willing to defer some religious title to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you have to be born again. Why? Because this question is what mattered to Jesus. He wasn't interested in flattery. He wasn't interested even in fraternity. He wasn't looking for friends. And he didn't want people to try to puff him up. Nicodemus came to him, a self-deceived unbeliever. And Jesus longed to see him saved. Friends, your old life is untenable. You must be born again. You need to scrap it, start all over. This question was the thing that should have mattered to Nicodemus. But what did matter to him? Well, apparently comfort and esteem, respectability. Again, that's why he came at night, right? He didn't want to risk people thinking him foolish. Friends, can I promise you something? When you are born again, people will think you're foolish. And if you love that esteem of people more than your own souls, weep. Jesus allows no rivals in our lives, in our hearts. So what did Jesus mean when he said this? You must be born again. Beloved, he did not mean reformation. Changing your actions is not enough. George Whitefield said this. I love this. Works? Works? A man get to heaven by works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. Isn't that a great quote? Try that. He's like, works? And you know if he says it twice, he really means it. Works? Imagine trying to climb to the moon on a rope made of sand. Our lives are untenable. They cannot be improved. They cannot be fixed. They must be replaced. We must be born again. It's not reformation that you need, beloved. It's not religion that you need. Some people may try to reform their works simply by their own grit and determination, but sometimes people try to reform their works by religious observances, like going to church. And we're all familiar with the famous quote, right, that says, being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. And they think, well, you know, all right, I'll get a little religion, I'll hold on to the other things, but I'll add some good things, and maybe it will balance out. It won't. It can't. Even things like taking the Lord's Supper, or fasting, or praying, or serving, or preaching cannot get you to heaven. Again, Matthew 7:23 says that there will be people at the end who said, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we healed in your name, we did the miraculous in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Beloved, please understand that the problem is not that you are not religious enough. The problem is that you're dead. The problem is that you are dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find this. If you want to turn there, go ahead. If not, I'll read it. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says this, and you being dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which we all formerly walked according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit who's now working in the sons of disobedience, in whom even we all lived in the desires of our flesh and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being full of mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, we being dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. That's being born again. That's regeneration. That's what must happen. We're dead until he makes us alive. Our old life is untenable. It's not reformation. It's not religion. It's regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away, new things have come. It's something that happens to us. It is an act of God upon our soul. You must be born again. It means to live spiritually. It's experiential, although everybody seems to experience it a little differently. You may be aware of the story of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk who knew he wasn't right with God. So he used to whip himself until he passed out, hoping that he would somehow suffer enough to feel acceptable to God. So they made him a teacher of New Testament. And in studying Paul's epistle to the Romans, he saw that the just will live by faith. And he said, I sensed within me new life. I'm paraphrasing, that's what he said. Your old life is untenable. Beloved, your objections are laughable. Notice what we find here in verse 4. Then Nicodemus said to him, I love this. How is it possible to be born when you're old? Now, why do I love this? Well, because either one, he's sarcastic, or two, he's an idiot. And I can relate to both of those. Right? Let's not be too hard on him. Jesus just said, you must be born again. And he goes, I'm an old guy. How can I possibly be born again? And then he thinks he's funny, right? So he goes, what am I supposed to do? Crawl back into my mother's belly? Your objections are laughable. Notice what we find here in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter, or He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus said, I can't be born again. I'm too big. Unless we laugh too hard at Nicodemus, your objections are just as laughable. I've heard it said by unbelievers, they said, well, you know, they tell us we need to be born again, but I did it right the first time. That little bit of sarcasm, that little bit of rebellion is fooling nobody. Your life is untenable. Your objections are laughable. Objections like this. Well, how do we know Jesus was real? We know he's real because there is insurmountable historical evidence that he's real. Christianity isn't a blind leap of faith. It is surrendering to the facts. Nicodemus responded by saying, can I crawl back in my mother's womb? No. He must then be born of the water, born of water, and born of the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? Well, here's what it can't mean. It can't mean baptism. Some teach from this passage what's called baptismal regeneration. That means that if you're dunked in water, you're born again. That cannot mean that. Even though water and spirit might tend to lead us to think about baptism, this would do violence to the context. It would make a human work necessary for salvation. And especially in verse 8, it would make no sense, where it says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it can't refer to water baptism. Now, there's a whole lot more notes here that I'm going to skip. But you can always get them online if you want to, if you want to go deeper into this. One of my favorite dead preachers, Charles Spurgeon, in preaching about this idea that baptism can save you, said this, the lie is so sickening, the devil himself laughs at it. Of all the transparent falsehoods, surely that of baptismal regeneration is the grossest. It is a marvel that men who live and walk among sane persons should ever fall into it. So then what does this mean? Well, there's really two possibilities. Either when he says you have to be born of water and the Spirit, he means physical birth and spiritual birth. You know, like when a woman is about to give birth, we say her water breaks. And so some people say you must be born physically and you must be born spiritually. It might mean that. The problem is that in this culture, they didn't use that expression, your water breaks. Now, by the way, I've actually had a lady go into labor mid-sermon one time in Michigan. It's scary, scary stuff. She was walking across the front of the church. She's like, I didn't want to miss the end of the sermon. I go, are you crazy? We had the ushers count the baby just to up the numbers a little bit. So it might mean physical birth and spiritual birth. I don't necessarily think that's what it means. I think a better understanding of this is to understand that water and spirit are to be understood as two sides of the same coin. One author put it this way, the most likely view is that born of water and spirit represents a single act. The grammatical construction supports such an interpretation. The two nouns, this is technical, but we'll say it anyway, are anarthrous and are joined by the coordinating conjunction, blah, blah, blah. Basically what he's saying is you must be born of water and the spirit, not water and the Spirit. Now, we'll leave it there, and we'll ask this question, what does this say about our nature? Well, notice in verse 6, beloved, when it says this, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He says, your physical birth, produces a sinner. Your spiritual birth produces a believer. It says that we are what we are born to be. Therefore, we learn from this that our problem is our nature, not just our actions, our nature. We must begin again with a new nature if we are to see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Which incidentally might support the idea that he's talking about physical birth and spiritual birth. Let me ask you this. If we are what we are born to be, why is it that we are so prone to think highly of ourselves? The Bible is so clear that we are born sinful. Isn't it ridiculous to think we're not? I mean, let me ask you this. How ridiculous would it be to buy a pregnant cow in the hope that it would give birth to a puppy? Wouldn't that be weird? How ridiculous would it be to plant corn and hope that asparagus grows? And at the same time, we never realize how ridiculous it is to attempt to live a spiritual life without spiritual birth. So what does this call us to? This calls us to understand this mystery, that we must be born again. Jesus says in verse 7, "Don't marvel that I said to you, it's necessary to be born again. The wind blows where it desires, and you hear its sound, but you don't see its form." He says it's the same thing with everyone who's born of the Spirit. He says there's a mystery here, but this mystery is understandable. This regeneration is a sovereign act of God. He will give you life. Yes, it's mysterious, but it's understandable. If you come to Him, He will give you life. If you reject your life as it is now, as untenable, and come to Him, He will save you. Don't marvel at this. Don't stop marveling at this. When Jesus says to Nicodemus, don't marvel at this, what he's saying is don't let this mystery trip you up. Embrace it. So what is our conclusions? What is our application? Are you ready? You must be born again. Beloved, give up your self-reliance. You're not called to be better. You're called to be born. Beloved, give up your sense of self-reliance. You are not commanded to deliver yourself. You're commanded to be delivered by a Savior. Give up your sense of self-reliance. Secondly, believe in Him. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." This is more than mental assent. It's trusting. It's putting everything you have at His feet, everything you are on Him. Give up your sense of self-reliance, believe in Him, and call on Him. Romans 10:13 says that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe some of you came for some religion today. I'm happy to disappoint you. Maybe some of you came today because you know inside your heart and inside your life that there's something that's got to change in you. I'm glad you're here. The one overarching application of this passage is this: you must be born again. How? Give up your self-reliance, put your faith in Jesus, and ask Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask, if there's someone here today who does not know You as Lord and Savior, that You would show them that the evidence is unavoidable, that their old life is untenable, that their objections are laughable, and that the mystery is understandable. Would You save them? Would You stir within them just a desire to say something like this, Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner. This life is not working. If You give me the option to start over, I want to start over. I know that I've dishonored You. I want to honor You. I know that I'm spiritually dead. I want to spiritually live. And Lord, would You remind them that all who call upon Your name will be saved? Would You stir them to cry out to You in their hearts now? Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to Your cross we cling. Would You stir them? Lord, would You draw them? Would You save them? Would You give them courage to tell this to the people around them? To the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.